We can count on, I'll give you a chance to hit the record. Okay. Every year we can count on the month of August to be kind of on the low energy side of things. Kids are bummed out about going back to school. Attendance tends to be down as folks head out for their last chance to go on vacation, but that's not the case for today, so that's throwing everything off for me here. Why did so many people come this morning? Typically, the weather is hot and humid, but that's not the case either today. But they are, as they say, these are the lazy dog days of summer. And so with this in mind, the sermon today, like the one last week, will be a little shorter than usual. And like last week, the material will not be especially heavy or difficult by intent. This is going to be easy stuff, what we might call low-hanging fruit. And hopefully, like last week, the material will even be a bit fun to work through, hopefully. We are currently working through a list of common mistakes that are made when reading and interpreting the scriptures. We're not going to take time to review all that we've covered so far. Hopefully, you will remember the main points. And if you were absent, hopefully you went to our website or iTunes and got caught up. So far, we've looked at four common mistakes. The first is viewing a scripture passage as though it was written to me. Of course, all of Scripture, obviously, is written for us, but we have to remember that we are not part of the original audience, and we will get ourselves into trouble if we try to apply promises and commands that simply weren't intended for us. Secondly, failing to appreciate the genre of a passage. The Bible is filled with different kinds of literature, narratives, didactic instructions, poetry, prophecies, proverbs, parables, and so on, and different rules apply to each. And you'll get into trouble if you try to turn a proverb, for instance, into a promise, which is very common, or conclude that a particular narrative serves as a script that we are to follow, also very common. And we'll talk more about these sorts of things in a few weeks. Third, taking a verse out of context. We all know this one, but yet it still remains the most common mistake. We have to remember that a verse can never mean what it never meant, and to know what the author meant means that we must follow his train of thought, which means that we need to read the verses before and the verses after. And number four, not taking into account ancient customs. We have a wide variety of resources today, study Bibles and Bible handbooks and commentaries, many of which are readable, affordable, available, and extremely helpful for this very thing. So we are now ready for today's material. I have four more points for us to work through this morning. The first one, actually would be number five on our list, is ignoring what the rest of the Bible says. And this, too, is one of the most important and basic principles when it comes to guarding against a wrong conclusion. Whatever we might take away from a passage, we have to be sure that it doesn't contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Always remember that. And this, of course, is one of the reasons we should devote ourselves to reading all of Scripture. The more we are familiar with the full counsel of God's Word, the less likely we will end up with wrong conclusions about individual verses. So let's look at some examples here. I have several. The first one is one that we are all aware of. It comes from Matthew 7, and this is, again, quite common. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Okay, this might actually be the best known verse in the whole Bible. Certainly the one quoted most by non-Christians. Do not judge. What did I say? Whenever people start murmuring, I feel like I mispronounced something.
You're correct.
Okay. All right. Oh, good. Great. We all agree that this is the most commonly abused scripture by non-Christians. But actually, both Christians and non-Christians are quick to quote it whenever they feel that someone is disapproving their behavior. And so, unfortunately, the verse has conveniently been used as kind of a shield for sin. And Christians in particular like to use it to protect themselves from accountability. What Jesus is going after here, of course, is not judging per se, but hypocrisy in judging, as noted by the context. Reading on in verse 2, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite," there's the key word, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Which, interesting, that last verse does kind of encourage judging. But again, context is king. The words "do not judge" are not intended to be an absolute command, but more like a warning. And this is confirmed by, again, the point here, number five, is confirmed by other scriptures. Scriptures that actually call on us to judge others. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have the account of a man sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul is outraged that this sin is being tolerated. And he strongly rebukes the church there for being passive and not judging the action as sin and acting accordingly. He says such things as, "Are you not to judge those inside the church? I have already passed judgment on him. With such a man, do not even eat. Expel the wicked man from among you." I mean, these are all very, very strong words. And the example here, of course, serves as a warning for all churches. In the next chapter, the same letter there, Paul rebukes them again for taking a passive approach on something else, this time for suing each other in public courts. He is highly irritated that they can't adjudicate such disputes themselves, that they are not stepping in to judge who is wrong and who is right in these matters. And in this, he reminds them with no small amount of heat in his words, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" So actually, there's a lot all through the New Testament that exhorts us to hold each other accountable, to rebuke, correct, and admonish as needed. And this, of course, is impossible if we are prohibited from exercising discernment about a person's conduct or attitude. So again, Scripture interprets Scripture. The point Jesus is making in Matthew 7 is that when we judge, we better be clean ourselves. The standard we use will be the standard God will use on us. Another example is of point number five here is the verse where Jesus addresses divorce. The Pharisees ask him if a man can divorce his wife for any and every reason, and Jesus basically says, "No, you can't." He explains God's design for marriage and concludes with a statement about adultery, that yes, this would be a justification for divorce. But based on this, a lot of church leaders teach that divorce is never allowed except for sexual infidelity. But Jesus here is not intending to get into a nitty-gritty of every situation and provide an exhaustive list of allowances. All he is doing is simply siding with a particular school of rabbis who taught that divorce is only allowable when the marriage vows have been broken, as opposed to other rabbis who were saying that divorce was allowable for any and every reason, such as, you know, "She's no longer attractive. I should be able to get rid of her, find somebody else, or I'm kind of tired of her," you know, all those sorts of things. Marital unfaithfulness is the most vivid example of breaking a marriage vow, but there are other ways, not just the one Jesus mentions here. And this is where other scriptures can be helpful. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, we see that divorce is allowed if an unbelieving spouse deserts his wife and family. And so this tells us that Paul did not understand the words of Jesus in the narrow sense, just one sin, just adultery, but in the wider sense, breaking the vow, which can include many things. And this fits in with what we read in the Old Testament as well, where the emphasis there is not on specific infractions like adultery, but on the keeping of the vows. So again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Another common example here to illustrate number point five would be those verses that exhort women to be quiet when the church gathers together. And on the surface, those verses seem quite clear. But again, this can't be an absolute command, for we have examples in the Bible of women teaching and praying and prophesying and so on in public. And so the question then is, what exactly is the word "quiet" referring to in those verses? Well, whatever it is, it can't mean not talking at all. We also have verses that indicate obedience to civil authorities. But again, those passages are not intended to teach absolute and unconditional obedience, as some church leaders have done. We know this because the Bible is filled with all kinds of examples of where man's law conflicts with God's law. And those who give God's law priority are honored for their devotion and obedience. Their act of disobeying the king in those situations is held up as an example to imitate. Therefore, the words in Romans 13, for instance, are not intended to be a comprehensive treatment on the question. It's more like, all things being equal, be good citizens and obey and respect the authorities. All right, one more example. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that he and the Father are one. And some have understood this to mean that Jesus is saying that he is the Father, which of course would prove to refute the doctrine of the Trinity. However, we know from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus is distinct from the Father. In fact, this is quite overwhelming, and the verses that speak to that. And so using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we would then have to come back and see what Jesus meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." Those words could actually mean any number of things, but whatever they mean, they can't mean that he is claiming to be the Father. All right, moving on to number 6. This one also is important. Failing to understand the proper meaning of a word. This is where modern translations can have a distinct advantage over older ones. In the King James, Paul tells the Philippians, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all." Let me say it again. For God, it's King James, so I have to get in the rhythm here. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." All right, that's what it says, which is a little strange. A modern translation would read, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So if something seems odd in one translation, we compare it to another. But understanding the proper meaning of words is going to be very important. Sometimes we can get the wrong idea about something because the word in question is actually a figure of speech. And this is where those translations on the thought-for-thought side of the spectrum can be helpful. In 2 Kings 6:25, we read about a great famine in Samaria where a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver. And as some translations render it, modern ones, a quarter of cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And I remember hearing a sermon that talked about people being so hungry during this famine that they were willing to eat bird droppings and pay a hefty price for such a dish. But dove's dung was just a figure of speech. Other translations, to avoid confusion, render the words "a cup of seed pods." Obviously, the seed pods look like droppings left by a dove, and were given that nickname at some point. And, you know, we do the same thing with describing our food. We use figures of speech all the time. 500 years from now, when an archaeologist digs up a menu from McDonald's and seeing the word hamburger, might conclude that we ate pig snot, okay? I mean, how very idea is repulsive, but how would you not, is that not what they meant? You know, or that we grilled our pets when celebrating the 4th of July by cooking hot dogs. And would someone who is not familiar with our culture actually be able to figure out what is going on when people drink Bloody Marys or eat angel food cake? And how, they might wonder, does one consume a donut hole? And you know, and why would we use radioactive material to warm up food, as in, let's nuke those leftovers? So, all right, a third example, and very important to remember when a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, is the word firstborn. And we've talked a lot about this in the past, and this is used of Jesus in the first chapters of both Colossians and Hebrews. Jehovah's Witnesses like to use those verses to argue that Jesus is the oldest creature, that God made him first and then everything and everyone else after. And this means then that this makes their case, because Jesus is created, that he is not truly and fully divine. Well, while the word firstborn can certainly refer to the oldest sibling, its meaning goes well beyond that. The emphasis is not on chronology, who is the oldest, but on status. Who owns the birthright? Who is the primogeniture, the chief executive of the estate? And that can be bought, sold, and traded. Who holds the supremacy when it comes to wealth and power and status? And indeed, that is exactly the context in both Colossians and Hebrews. Both passages are highlighting the supremacy and glory and honor and authority of Jesus. And the word firstborn helps to punctuate and illustrate that particular right and status that Jesus possesses. All right, last example on point 6 would be the word day, as used in particular in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, much ink has been spilt defending and refuting the view that the word day is referring to a 24-hour period in that chapter, and I'm not going to try to settle that debate this morning, but the starting point For such a discussion has to be the recognition that the Hebrew word there for day is used throughout the Old Testament in a variety of different ways. It can refer to sunrise to sunset, or from sunset to the next sunset, or for a year, when it's used in the plural form, or for a time period of unspecified length, or for a long but finite span of time, like an age or a season. And we use it that way ourselves, as in something like, in my grandfather's day, Sunday sermons were at least an hour and a half long. All right. So regardless of where one ends up with his or her conclusion, the responsible approach is to start off by accepting that any of those meanings could at least be a possibility in Genesis 6. All right, number 7 is very similar, and technically it should be really part of number 6, but I thought it was important enough to set it apart, and that is failing to recognize multiple meanings of words. Words can sometimes carry similar, yet different meanings, and this is true in English as well as in most languages. The context, of course, helps to determine the meaning. For instance, blood can refer to the actual fluid that flows through the veins, or to a family ancestry, bloodline, and even to life itself. And therefore, the shedding of blood refers to death. And so we must appreciate that songs like I've Been Washed by the Blood and There is Power in the Blood, that they are using poetic liberty here. There is nothing magical or special about the red fluid that ran through Christ's body. What atoned for our sins is what his blood symbolizes, the pouring out of his life, his death. If all that was needed to atone for our sins is blood, then he could have just pricked his finger. The word justify is another example. It can mean made righteous, and this is how Paul often uses the word, but it can also mean something along the line of prove, as in proving your faith by your works. And this, of course, is how James uses the word. Flesh can refer to the human body itself, or to our sinful nature. World can refer to the earth, or to the cosmos, the universe, or to the fallen system of evil that prevails in the present age. Discipline can refer to punishment or training, similar but yet different. The body of Christ can refer to his physical human body or to the church. I mean, these are just a few examples, but I have actually seen wrong conclusions drawn from all of those because people failed to appreciate that a particular word in one verse might not mean the exact same thing in another verse. All right, number 8. I think this is our last one. I had a whole bunch, but I took them out because I thought everyone would want to get out early today, but maybe I was wrong. All right, number 8. Who wants to get out early today?
Well, I
can have Greg come up and give the benediction if you want to stay longer.
Yeah, well played.
I wanted to tease you so much last week about having the record. I know, but you weren't here. It wasn't going to be funny unless you were here. I was going to tease you about holding the longest record for the sermon.
You have to have some proof of that.
I there's some things that are just self-evident. They don't need proof. All right, number 8, failing to recognize hyperbole. I think we're actually kind of on that now, aren't we, a little bit? All right, what's hyperbole? Anybody?
Exaggeration.
All right, so it's just a kind of a funny little thing here. When I first saw the word, I had no idea what it meant, and I kept pronouncing it hyperboil. But hopefully I won't fall into that when I mention that word this morning. All right, an effective way to punctuate a point is, of course, to employ exaggerations and overstatements. And we all do this, and some folks do it more than others. Jesus certainly did it. He did it quite a bit. He seemed to have a natural knack for this rhetorical device. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is, of course, simply another way of saying that no action is too drastic to avoid sin. However, the picture that Jesus gives here and the exaggeration cements it into our mind far more or far better than just saying avoid sin. It's really quite quite effective. Another example, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Since other scriptures exhort us to love others, especially members of our family, then it's obvious that Jesus isn't really calling on us here to hate. But in order to press the point of how much our love for him must surpass all other loves, he frames it as, in comparison, your love for them will appear to be hateful. In fact, that can very well be the case at times. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to lie on that insurance claim. That's fraud, and I'll have no part of it. Yes, your same-sex boyfriend can join us for Thanksgiving, but in this house, you will behave as friends, not as lovers. No displays of affection. Yes, your out-of-town boyfriend can spend the night, but you will sleep in separate rooms. I mean, all kinds of examples could be given here. These and others will they'll upset our loved ones and can actually come across as hateful. Another example of hyperbole are those times in the New Testament when Jesus tells us to ask the Father for whatever we want, and we will get it if we ask in his name. And obviously, each of those verses should be looked at carefully so as to determine from the context what is meant there. But just on the surface, we can safely say that there is hyperbole involved. These statements are not unconditional promises, a complete blank check. You know, Lord, I want to provide sermons on Sunday mornings that are helpful and meaningful, but I don't want to take time to prepare them. So in the name of Jesus, give me the ability to write a great sermon in 10 minutes. Lord, bless me with all the wealth of the world. In the name of Jesus, make me the richest man on earth. In the name of Jesus, I pray that I will never die. You know, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. In the name of Jesus, make me equal to God himself. Well, much could be said about what to expect in prayer, but for now, excuse me, we can easily see that there is some overstatement, hyperbole going on here. The words of Jesus are not intended to be understood as a blank check to fill in anything that we want. In fact, the fact that we are told to pray in his name is itself a qualifier. We need to kind of think about that. To pray in his name does not mean that we say the words, in the name of Jesus, amen, as though it is the send button on an email. To pray in his name means that our prayer is under his authority, according to his will, with his purposes in mind, for his glory and honor. And saying, in the name of Jesus, simply expresses that. Thanks. All right, next, we do have another one. Next, we not only fail sometimes to recognize hyperbole, but we also fail to catch sarcasm and cynicism. This is one of my favorite points. The book of Ecclesiastes is one such example. It's pretty obvious. Instead of saying how good life is with God, in contrast, Solomon paints the picture from a reverse perspective. All is vanity if there is no God. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, is to be understood in that light, Ecclesiastes 7:1. And that is the conclusion one would have to make if the world and this present life is all there is. Much of the advice is not to be taken seriously or literally, and this is all brought to bear at the end of the book where Solomon says in the last two verses, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, if Solomon is the master of cynicism, then Paul is the master of sarcasm. And given what we know about his personality from his writings, well, this should not surprise us. He can be forthright, blunt, even harsh, caustic. It's the perfect temperament for sarcasm. And one of my favorite examples is 1 Corinthians 11:19. It could be read as an affirmation. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. As though Paul is saying, well, I get that. And this is actually what I was taught as a kid. The church I attended at that time advanced the idea that all the other churches were doing it wrong. And so they used this verse to show that even Paul approved of factions when they served to elevate those who were better than others. But the verse can also be read as a rebuke. Of him using sarcasm. And given the context, because Paul is scolding them there for their divisions and all their pathetic reasons that they used to justify those divisions, And given Paul's flair for being blunt and harsh and sarcastic, it's pretty safe to say that that is what's going on here. You know, no doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. How silly of me not to recognize that. You know, could you just see him say that? Say yes anyway, just, you know. All right, so next Sunday, do not come here. no one will be here. Go to the Marco Park. It starts at 10:30. There'll be no sermon next week. There will be a baptism service. We'll have some teaching. We'll have some worship there at the beach. And if you don't like people, could care less about fellowship, come anyway, because it'll be a good time there at the baptism service and really a good time with each other. So I think you got the instructions. Everyone's asked to bring a couple dishes to share. And this means that the Hubbards, are they here? Yeah, great. So you guys, how many is in your family together? Seven? Eight? Eight? Oh, I got to update my records here. All right. So eight in your family, that means that you'll be bringing 16 dishes, okay? Salads, desserts, meat, desserts, vegetables, desserts. What? Oh. All right. And we have some supplies that we need folks to help carry out. All right. And we'll need a hand at the pavilion around 9:30 or so to set up tables, get things ready, and hand cleaning up things afterwards. So if you got questions about that, see Terry, possibly me, but she's doing the logistics on that. So let's stand at this time, and we'll be closing early today for